Shall we read again this evening in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 14. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. And we'll read from verse 1. At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." For Herod had laid hold on John, and bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, "It's not lawful for thee to have her." And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was come, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head and a charger." And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them that sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her, and to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was come, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head and a charger." And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them that sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger, and given to the damsel. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. Straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship, and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth thou art the Son of God." And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and brought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. I've read the whole chapter tonight for the sake of one little paragraph on the center. And we find it in verse 23. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the even was come, he was there alone. I'd like to speak tonight about the mountain of intercession that we find in the Gospel according to Matthew. There's some who are here for the first time tonight, and we just want to let you know what we have been speaking about since Lord's Day. We have been looking at seven mountain peaks in the Gospel according to Matthew. And we would like to suggest that these seven mountains give us a key to the interpretation of the book. It seems that the teaching in the Gospel according to Matthew revolves around these seven mountain peaks. On Lord's Day afternoon, we were pointing out that in Matthew, it's the mountain. And in the Gospel according to Mark, it's the seaside. 26 times in the Gospel according to Mark, we get a seaside scene. And of course, the seaside always brings before us the nations of this world. The Gospel according to Mark was written to the Roman world. It was written for the Gentile. And the teaching that we find there seems to center around the seaside. The Gospel according to Luke is the highway. It's the diary of a journey, the final journey of our Lord up to Jerusalem. And in the central part of that Gospel, we find the words, as he went up to Jerusalem, as he went up to Jerusalem, as he went up to Jerusalem. Luke's Gospel is the Gospel of the Galilean, our Lord Jesus, the man of the weary feet, on that final journey that he took up to Jerusalem when he went up there to die. We get another journey at the beginning of Luke, and we get another one at the end. That lovely journey on the highway, the two disciples going to Emmaus, and we read that Jesus himself drew near, and he went with them. And walking along the highway, he opened up to them the scriptures concerning himself. And at the end of it, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened unto us the scriptures?" So in Matthew, it's the mountain. And in Mark, it's the seaside. And in the Gospel according to Luke, it's the highway. But in the Gospel according to John, it's the upper room. And the central part of that Gospel is occupied with the final ministry of the Lord Jesus in the upper room. It was there that he expounded the seven great fundamental doctrines of Christianity to the disciples. And practically everything that we find in the rest of the New Testament, in the 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul, and in the epistles of Peter and John and Jude, it's the exposition of those seven great fundamental doctrines that are given to us by our Lord in the upper room in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. It is the seed plot of the teaching of the New Testament scriptures. Now, what we thought we'd like to do this week is to look at the seven mountain peaks in Matthew. And on Lord's Day afternoon, we were looking at the first one. That is the Mount of Temptation, where our Lord, as a prophet, as he comes forth from God, before he goes forward into his public ministry, he takes that position in the wilderness of one who is to be tested. You remember our first parents in the Garden of Eden fell. And we get a repetition of that. Here's the second Adam, the Lord from heaven. And he inaugurates his public ministry by that threefold test in the wilderness. We get the Garden of Eden reversed. And where Adam, the first man, Adam, where he fell, thank God, the second man, the Lord from heaven, the last Adam, he gloriously overcame. So in chapter 4 in the Gospel according to Matthew, his public ministry is occupied by a mountaintop. And upon that mountaintop, our blessed Lord gloriously overcame Satan. He left him for a little season. He's going to come back again. We find that at the end of his ministry, and particularly on the cross. It was there that he was attacked again by Satan and by satanic hosts. But thank God he overcame. Now last night we were looking at the mountain of teaching in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, what we generally call the Sermon on the Mount. And we were looking at some of the practical instruction of the Lord Jesus to his disciples upon the mountaintop. And we were trying to point out that it does have a very particular application to us today. That some of the students of the Word of God would tell us that it has no application at all. People that would try to put it in a dispensational slot and say that it doesn't apply to us at all. But I believe it does. I don't believe there's a single thing in the Sermon on the Mount that we couldn't take and apply to ourselves today. And as a matter of fact, when we turn over to the teaching in the New Testament, in the Apostle Paul's epistles, we find these things that the Lord taught on the Sermon on the Mount that are applied there in a practical way to your heart and mind. The only part of the law that we do not observe today, the moral law, is the Sabbath. That was something that was particularly Jewish. But as far as all the moral precepts of the law that were reinforced by the Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, they're every one of them. They're applied to us today. But the motive power to carry them out is not so much law, but the reign of love. And if I love the Lord, and I love the Word of God, these things that are laid down in the law in the Old Testament, we carry them out practically in our lives. We're in law to Christ. And the motive power in our hearts to carry out these precepts is that love in our hearts for Christ and also the love that we have for God's precious word. Now what I want to do tonight is to look at the third mountain. And it's the mountain of intercession. And this is something that's very dear to our hearts. A man in the glory tonight that's interceding for you and for me. And the little boat storm-tossed on the lake, and the disciples thinking that they're going to the bottom. Thank God there's a man in the glory. In the moonlight, the bright moonlight, looking down, he can see the disciples in the little boat, thinking that they're going to go to the bottom. But at the very moment of the crisis, he comes walking to them on the water, and immediately when he enters the ship, we find that they're at the land to which they're going. Now again, we're not going to go into anything complicated at all tonight, but I want to take this beautiful, beautiful portion right in the center of Matthew's Gospel, with the Lord upon the mountain, interceding for his own. I want to take it and apply it to your heart and mind in our meeting here tonight. Now the first thing I would like you to notice is the position where we find this beautiful chapter. I don't think we can understand the beautiful panoramic picture that we get in the 14th chapter of Matthew without looking at the context both in chapter 13 and in chapter 16. Now, I don't think I need to tell anybody here tonight that one of the most important sections of Matthew's Gospel is chapter 13, the seven parables of the kingdom of heaven. And I don't think I need to tell anybody either that another very important portion of Matthew's Gospel is the first mention of the church in Matthew chapter 16. The first time we get that great word, ecclesia, the church, we get it in chapter 16. And in chapter 13, we get a complete picture of the kingdom of heaven in the seven parables of the Lord given to the disciples. And then in chapter 16 and 18, we get three mentions of the ecclesia, bringing before us, first of all, the universal church. Every believer from Pentecost right down to the time that the Lord comes back again. The universal church in chapter 16. And then the local assembly, the local church in chapter 18. The Lord said there, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He's speaking about discipline. He's speaking about trespass. A brother trespassing against his brother. And how that if he doesn't listen to his brother and doesn't listen to two or three witnesses, then he said, take it to the ecclesia. Take it to the church. Now, this is not the universal church, but it's the local church. It's the local expression of the church that we get in chapter 18. Now, I think that it's important to notice these two portions of Scripture in which this lovely chapter is enclosed. In chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom. Chapter 16 and 18, these three mentions of the church. And right in the center, we get chapter 14. And what I believe we get here is a dispensational panoramic picture of the age in which we live. There are seven panels to the picture, and we want to look at them tonight. But I think it might be as well just to make it plain what we mean by the kingdom and what we mean by the church. I think that these are two expressions that are very much confused in people's minds today. It's only in the Gospel according to Matthew that a clear distinction is made between the kingdom and the church. The two terms are entirely distinct. And I would just like to make it plain, just before we go to chapter 14, just what that distinction is. The Lord Jesus, in chapter 13, he has been rejected by the nation. They have said that those miracles that we find recorded in chapter 8 and chapter 9, 10 of them altogether, they have told him that that what he's doing is working by the power of the devil himself. Now, the leaders of the nation, responsible leaders, a little delegation from Jerusalem had come to examine what he was doing and what he was saying. And after examining his work and listening to his words, they said, that's not the power of God at all. It's the devil is working. They said he was doing it by the power of Beelzebub. Now that was the Jewish nation. It was no snap judgment. It was their considered verdict. And they deliberately refused to accept the claims of the Messiah. And the Lord said, that's the unpardonable sin. That's the sin that never has forgiveness. They didn't do it in a moment. They examined it very carefully, and their considered judgment was that he wasn't the Messiah at all. That he was doing it by the power of Beelzebub, that he was doing it by the power of the devil. And the Lord, I believe, with a broken heart, he has to speak of that unpardonable sin. The complete rejection of his claims by the people of Israel. We get that in chapter 11, chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 12. And then in chapter 13, the Lord Jesus, leaving the nation, he gets a little boat, and sitting by the seaside, he gives them the seven parables of the kingdom of heaven. This is one of the most important sections of the New Testament. I don't believe we can understand the overall teaching in the New Testament without having a clear picture in our mind of the teaching that we get in chapter 13, the seven parables of the kingdom. It's not the same as the church. The church and the kingdom are two entirely distinct terms. But the parables of the kingdom give us the overall picture of what is going to happen when the king comes back again. Now, without going into detail about it, although it would be so easy to occupy all our time tonight in speaking about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Now, I know I'm treading on delicate ground here, and I know that there's some good brethren would tell me that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, that these two terms are synonymous. They mean exactly the same thing. You know, I don't think there's any such thing as a synonym in the Word of God. And where in one place God calls it the kingdom of God, and another place he calls it the kingdom of heaven, I believe there's a good reason for that. I don't believe that God repeats himself. And I believe that all of these terms have a hallmark on them. And I believe that they're distinct in their meaning. Now, what is the kingdom of God? I believe the kingdom of God is the overall picture where God is in complete control. Before man sinned at all, God was in complete control. The universe in which we live is a very, very large place. I suppose we all realize that as we think of the discoveries of astronomy way out in space today. To think of the tremendous reaches away out into further space, let's never forget that God is the God of the universe. And wherever we find Almighty God in complete control of his universe, that is the kingdom of God. He is in complete control of it, and everything is subject and subservient to the will of God. That is the kingdom of God. But in Matthew chapter 13, we read of the kingdom of heaven. There's one province of God's mighty empire. That is the world in which we live today, where men are in rebellion. Man has his hand uplifted in rebellion against Almighty God in this universe in which we live. There's a revolution here below, a man with our fists up against Almighty God. They refuse to accept his claims. And I believe that the kingdom of heaven, the king is absent. And the kingdom, so to speak, is controlled from heaven. And the king is in heaven. It's an absent king today. But in Matthew chapter 13, we find the process that God is using to bring the kingdom of heaven back into the kingdom of God. And I believe at the end of time, after God has dealt with man, along that process, along the lines that we find in Matthew chapter 13, and after every enemy has been put beneath his feet, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Christ, the one who has put every enemy beneath his feet, he hands over the kingdom to God, and we read that God is all in all. And there we find the kingdom of God in its complete fruition, its complete maturity in a coming day. Now I believe that this is one reason why we should carefully examine these seven parables in Matthew chapter 13. It's not my purpose to speak about it tonight, but just to point out the difference that we get in Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom of heaven. The church is in the kingdom of heaven. It's inside it, but the kingdom is wider. It's vaster than the church of God. The church of God commenced at Pentecost, and it will end at the rapture when the church is complete and the body of Christ is taken up to heaven. But after that, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God still continues on. It's wider and fuller and deeper than the church. And so Matthew, and it's only Matthew, who makes that distinction clear in these two wonderful portions of his gospel, the kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 13 and the church in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18. Now between these two great expositions of doctrine, right in the center we get chapter 14, and we get a lovely, lovely picture here of what takes place in the present day. And this is what I want to do tonight, to take the center as the Lord Jesus upon the mountaintop praying for his own, the intercessor, the great high priest upon the mountain looking down at the little company in the little boat down on the lake. I believe that what we get here is the center of the teaching in this lovely chapter. Now, there are seven pictures here. And the first one I want you to notice is a feast. It's an ungodly feast. And it is a complete representation of the world in which we live today. The second picture we get is another feast. And the Lord Jesus, in contrast to Herod, with his birthday feast, representing the world, we get the Lord Jesus here, and we read that he was moved with compassion when he saw the multitude. You know, I love that word, moved with compassion. Do I need to tell anybody here tonight the meaning of that word compassion? It just simply means to suffer together. Compassion. It's used seven times in the Gospels, and it's only used of one person. And that person is the person of our blessed Lord. And seven times we read about that compassion that was in his heart. When he saw the multitude hungry, we read he was moved with compassion. And he takes the loaves and the two small fishes and he feeds them. And after he has fed the multitude, after he has given the disciples the responsibility of spreading the feast out on the grass, and after he feeds the multitude, we read that there were 12 hand baskets left over. We want to look at this in a moment or two, because I believe we get a lovely dispensational picture here. 12 hand baskets left over after the feast had been spread and after the multitude had been completely satisfied. So this, again, is a contrast to what we find in the first picture. The first picture is Herod and his birthday feast, representing the world. And the second one is the feast that the Lord spreads, in contrast to that. Now, if we read the Gospel according to John, chapter 6, where we get the parallel passage, we find that the people here are so much surprised and so much taken up with what the Lord has done, this wonderful miracle described in all the four Gospels. They're so enthralled by it that they want to make him king. And read that the Lord Jesus, he constrained the disciples to get into the little boat. Now, he said, you go over to the other side. And he goes up to the mountaintop to pray. And here we get a little picture of our blessed Lord today going up to the mountain, going up to the throne. And there he sees the disciples on the little boat down below, struggling and rowing to carry out the command of the Lord to go over to the other side. It's a lovely, lovely picture of the present dispensation when the great high priest is at the right hand of God today for you and for me. But you read, here in the fourth watch of the night. You read that Jesus saw them toiling and rowing. And on the fourth watch of the night, he comes to them. You know, in the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, we read about four watches. We read of the evening and midnight and the cockcrow and the morning watch. The Roman night was divided into four watches of 3 hours each. And it was in the fourth watch of the night, just before the dawn, that the Lord Jesus comes. And he comes walking on the water. And that had given them so much trouble and anxiety, we find it beneath his feet. But they were troubled when they saw him coming. They thought it was a spirit. I was very much taken up today with the different way that this word is translated. Actually, in one of the translations, it says they thought they saw a ghost. In another translation, it was a phantom. That's the way it's translated. And on the revised version is an apparition. They were so much surprised to see someone walking on the water that they were upset and they were afraid. But the Lord, in coming to them, he said, "It is I." And that word is just the words that we often use in connection with deity, "I am." Actually, those were the words that he used, "I am." Here we get the title of deity, and he said, "Be not afraid." The first word he used was courage. "I am, be not afraid." And when Peter saw him coming, he said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come on the water." And the Lord said, "Come." And Peter, he steps out of the boat and walking on the water, going to meet the Lord. We read that when he looked at the waves and he looked at the storm and he got his eyes off the Lord himself, and immediately he began to sink. And the Lord, he stretched out his hand and he took him and he said, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And he brought him with him into the boat. Now, I believe that the little company of the boat is the collective testimony of God's people. And I believe that, dear Peter, what he did that day, the only place we find it is in Matthew's Gospel. In this passage we have read together, it's a lovely picture of the individual walk of faith of the believer today. And then when he comes into the boat, we read that immediately they were at the land whither they went. And we read that when they got there, we read that the people came and they touched the hem of his garment, and every one that did, they were immediately made whole. Now this is a beautiful, beautiful overall picture that we get in this chapter. Let's think of one or two of these panels to the picture just for a moment. The first one is Herod and the feast that he spreads, and then the feast that the Lord spreads in feeding the 5,000. There are four Herods in the New Testament. And every time we find this name and every time we find this king, they're always persecuting the people of God. The first one is in Matthew chapter 2, Herod the Great. And all the greatness that's associated with that man is greatness and wickedness. We are told that he was an Edomite. He was a half-caste. He was a son of Esau. And here we get Esau overruling Jacob. He's completely out of his place. Instead of Jacob being in control in the land, it's an Edomite. Esau is ruling over Jacob. And you know, everything that we find in connection with this man and his family, they're always persecuting the people of God. Herod the Great tried to kill the Lord. That wicked, wicked, wicked man, when he heard that he was born in Bethlehem, very subtly he sent his soldiers along, and he wiped out all the children 2 years old and under there in the town of Bethlehem, and read about Rachel weeping for her children. Now here's his son. His name is Herod Antipas. And you notice what he does with the servant of God. He takes off his head. Exactly the same thing. And then when we turn over to the Acts of the Apostles, there are two other Herods there, two entirely different men. Agrippa the First, in Acts chapter 1, that is the son of this man here. Here again we find him with the same old business. We find that James, the first martyr in the Christian church, it was Agrippa the First, Herod Agrippa the First, that took off his head. And then in Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul appears before Agrippa II. And it was under him that he was sent to Rome when Paul was executed. So here we find this man, the Edomite, and he represents all this evil and wicked and vile in the world today. We find a birthday feast here. On his birthday, he had invited all the great men in the land to gather together. And you remember, there was a little girl came in and danced. And as she danced before them, he said, "I'll give you anything that you ask unto the half of my kingdom." And the little girl went into her mother, Herodias. And by the way, that woman was living with a man that wasn't her husband at all. We hate to talk about these things, but it's the world as we see it today. This Herod Antipas, was actually engaged in an intrigue with his brother Philip, with his wife. And he had brought that woman from her own home, from his own brother. And he had brought her to his home. And he was actually living in adultery with that woman. And this child, this girl, is his child. And John the Baptist is a true man of God, realizing what he was going on. And he went and he looked him in the eye. And he said, "It's not lawful for thee to have her. You shouldn't be doing what you're doing." He was a man like Martin Luther. He was a man like John Knox. He was a man that didn't fear the face of man. And he went to this man and he told him what he thought of him. And the result was that he was put in jail. And here the servant of God is lying in a dungeon underneath that palace when this banquet with all its immorality and everything that characterizes the world is going on. And the king, possibly half drunk at the time, he said to the girl, he said, "You ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you unto the half of my kingdom." She went to her mother, Herodias, "What shall I ask?" "The head of John the Baptist." Now the king, when he heard that, he respected the man. He respected John. He knew the type of a man that he was, and he really respected him. But on account of the oaths, the word is in the plural. If you look at your revised version, he had told the child with an oath what he would do, and the word is in the plural, oaths, and he couldn't go back on it. And he sent the soldier to the dungeon, and John's head was taken off and was brought to that scene. And the child, she takes the head, the dripping head of John the Baptist, and goes and presents it to her mother. Now that's the world. And every phase of the world that we find in the Bible, we find it all represented here. It's not a very nice scene, and it's something that we don't like to talk about. But you know, the world in the Bible is described in three great types. First of all, Egypt. Secondly, Sodom. And thirdly, Babylon. These are the three types of the world in the Bible. And all of them bring before us the world in a different way. Egypt, the social world. Sodom and Gomorrah, the world of immorality and vice. Babylon, the religious world. We get it all here. It's all concentrated in this little scene. And you know what Babylon does? We find Babylon brought to a head in the book of Revelation, and we find that she is drunk for the blood of the saints. I think it was Sir Robert Anderson, in speaking about Babylon and speaking about papal Rome, he said that they were guilty of about 70 million of the blood of God's dear people. Mind you, God is going to deal with this in the coming day, and he will. But it's all represented in parabolic form in this scene at this banquet. It's the world. And anybody that understands it and what is going on in the world today, I tell you, they wouldn't have very much use for lining themselves up with the world. I can't understand anybody that knows anything at all about the teaching of Holy Scripture wants to get mixed up with anything of the kind. But here we get it in a parabolic picture. The banquet and the world, that birthday feast, it's all concentrated for us in parabolic form in the first little paragraph. But then we get a delightful scene in the second one. After John has been beheaded, they came and they tell Jesus. He must have been heartbroken. John, after all, was his cousin according to the flesh. And he takes the disciples with him. He takes them into a desert place. He said, "Let's go and rest for a little while." He wanted to rest his weary heart, his broken heart. And he takes the disciples with him. But the multitudes follow him. And the disciples say, "Now send them away to the villages to buy themselves meat." "Oh," he said, "give you them to eat." And they bring the 5 loaves and the 2 small fishes. And the Lord, here he spreads the feast. and the sit-down upon the ground. And the motive behind it all is, he was moved with compassion. Beloved friends, I believe that this is a beautiful picture of the gospel feast that's being spread today. And I pity the man that goes forth with the message of the gospel that hasn't a little bit of this feeling in his heart. Moved with compassion. You know, when we look at the giddy multitude today, and we look at the dark heathen world, we have seen a little bit of it in our day. And I can't imagine any man that has any feeling at all to look at the multitudes in India and in Africa and right here in our own beloved land to see the multitudes without being moved with compassion. And the Lord Jesus, he spreads the feast and he provides for that multitude, and we read that they were all satisfied. And notice at the end, 12 baskets full are left over. Do you think of that term, 12 hand baskets left over at the end of this feast? Do you think it doesn't have a dispensational meaning? Personally, I believe it does. I read in Revelation chapter 7 about the gospel of the kingdom. And after the church is gone, lifted out of the scene and taken up to heaven, I believe that God will work in a marvelous way once again. John, in looking at a great multitude in Revelation chapter 7, he said, who are these? Where do they come from? And he's told, these are they which have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We'll read about the greatest missionary society that the world has ever seen. 144,000. There are 12,000 from each one of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. They have their eyes open. I believe that the Spirit of God will work in that day. And the Lord will take up the people of Israel once again. Their eyes will be open. And I believe that the Spirit of God working in their hearts, this 144,000, this representative company, will go into the four corners of the earth, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and a mighty multitude will be gathered in. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I want to make it as plain and clear as I possibly can that people in the present dispensation that have heard the gospel, you're not included in that. When the Lord Jesus comes and the church is lifted up out of this scene, as far as we are concerned, the door is shut. And men that have heard the gospel and have refused that gospel will be judicially blinded. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that they will believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But I believe in that day, those in the far reaches of the earth that have never had an opportunity of hearing the gospel, and there are millions of them today. Every day there are millions being born. And I believe on that day, the 12 baskets full, the hand baskets, and these 12 tribes of the children of Israel and representatives of Israel with their eyes open go forward preaching the gospel of the kingdom, a mighty multitude will be gathered in. You know, as far as the harvest is concerned, there's the first fruits and the harvest and the gleaning. And I believe that the first fruits of the harvest is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits of resurrection. And today a mighty harvest is being gathered in from Jew and Gentile. In the Gentile nations today, God is working. But in the coming day, after this age is past, I believe that the 12 hand baskets in the hand of the people of Israel will go forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And again, God will do a mighty work in that day. But those that have rejected the gospel today will be judicially hardened and judicially blinded. The door for them will be eternally shut. Oh, am I speaking to anyone in the meeting here tonight, here in Northern Ireland, that has heard the gospel again and again and has refused it? My dear friends, it'll be an awful day for you. Just as God has done with the Jew today, the blind has dropped. Their minds are darkened today. It was done judicially by God because they refused their Messiah. But on that day, those today that have heard the gospel, the blind will drop as far as they're concerned. They will be judicially blinded, that they all might be damned, that believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now this brings us to our beautiful little picture here of the Lord Jesus upon the mountaintop. I think it gives us a lovely picture of what is happening today. I can look into the faces of some here tonight in the meeting, and I know as well as I stand here tonight that there are broken hearts in this meeting tonight. I know that there has been bereavement. And you know, People like ourselves, we don't weep on people's shoulders. That's not our nature at all. But many, many times, God knows in the secrets of our own bedroom, when we get down before God, many a time the coverlet is wet with our tears. I know this is happening everywhere, and I have no sympathy at all with anybody that would get up on a platform and thrash and say unkind and critical things about God's dear people. There are far too many broken hearts among us today, and problems and difficulties that we don't know anything about. But my dear friend, you may be in the little boat today, tossed to and fro in the storm, but I want to tell you there's a man in the glory. He's up on the mountaintop, and as he looks down, he can see that little boat tossing on the billows. I'm awfully thankful for that. This is the lovely picture that we get in this chapter. He has gone up to the throne, and while he was the Savior here upon earth, died for our sins upon Calvary's cross, he was the prophet that came out from God when he was here upon the earth, but he has gone up as a priest. And sitting at God's right hand, glorified in the presence of God today, he's both a priest after the order of Melchizedek and also after the pattern of Aaron. Now, I think this is the twofold description that we get in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, time wouldn't suffice tonight to speak about these two lovely ideas that's expounded for us in the Epistle to the Hebrews concerning the priestly work of the Lord Jesus. There are some aspects of his priesthood that are after the pattern of Aaron. Now, as far as Melchizedek is concerned, there's nothing sacrificial about his work. He was the man, you remember, in Genesis chapter 14 that came out with the bread and wine. And when Abram came back from the battle of the kings, he came out with the bread and the wine, and he blessed them in the name of the Most High God. And he gave for the first time that great, great title of God, the Most High God, El Elyon. But he was both a priest and a king. And the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews, who I personally believe was the Apostle Paul, we're not going to go into that argument tonight. If you disagree, well, we'll agree to disagree. But personally, I believe that Paul was the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews. And I think I could give a few arguments why I believe that. But in any case, the Lord Jesus today, at God's right hand, there are certain aspects of his priestly work are patterned after the work of Aaron. There's nothing sacrificial or representative about the work of Melchizedek. I believe in a coming day, when the Lord comes back again with the diadem upon his head and the scepter in his hand, when he comes back again after the battle of the kings, at the battle of Armageddon, when he comes back again, it's then that he will be manifested to the whole universe that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But today, just as Aaron, the man who stood at the altar and offered a sacrifice, particularly on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, you remember that day he was first of all dressed in a white linen garment, and he goes forward to the altar in the early morning, and the first thing he does before he offers any sacrifice at all, he picks up a golden censer and he goes right inside into the holiest of all with a golden censer and the billowing incense in his hand. Is there anything in the New Testament to represent that? I think that John chapter 17, it does. The Lord, just before he goes to Gethsemane, and before he goes to the cross, before he offers himself without spot to God, he goes into the presence of God in John chapter 17, and lifting his head, he said, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father, here's the golden censer inside the veil. The only time it was inside the veil was in Hebrews chapter 9. It was on the Day of Atonement. He takes the censer inside. Then he comes out. Standing before the altar, he slays a bullock for himself and for his family. He takes that blood inside and sprinkles it upon the mercy seat and seven times before it. Now, there's nothing in the work of Christ to correspond to that. The reason that Aaron did that was that he was a frail human being. He needed to sacrifice for himself. The Lord Jesus did not. But he had to offer that sacrifice for himself. Now, he comes out. And standing before the altar, there are two goats. And the lot falls on the head of one of those goats. It's slain. And the blood of the sin offering, the one that was slain, is taken inside the third entry. behind the veil, inside the veil, and he sprinkles that blood upon the mercy seat and seven times before it. Now that is propitiation. That is towards God. And he comes out, and standing before the altars is the other goat, the escape goat. I think it was Tyndale, the first translator of the Bible into our language. Tyndale, he translated it escape goat. And we have it in our version, scapegoat. But there it's standing before the altar, and he puts his two hands upon its head, and he confesses all the sin and iniquity and transgression of the people on the head of that goat, and is led by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. The blood inside is Godward, propitiation. But the hands laid on the head of the other goat, and the confession of sin, that is substitution. One is propitiation, the other is substitution, and the two together bring before us a wonderful picture of the work of our blessed Lord. It's all done in a white linen garment. Now that is priestly work. It's after the pattern of Aaron. And our Lord, upon the cross, he fulfilled that to the letter. He shed his blood, he made propitiation, and as far as you and I are concerned, that have appropriated it, substitution. But we're awfully thankful that that didn't end his work. Because on the 40 days, after 40 days ministry among the disciples, he went up to the throne. Do you remember what Aaron did? After he had finished the work of sacrifice, he went into the holy place and he changed his garments. They put on his garments of glory and beauty. And do you remember the long priestly robe, the long blue robe with the bell and the pomegranate around the hem? The bell speaking of testimony, and the pomegranate speaking of fruitfulness around the hem of his garment. That was the long blue robe. And then on top of that was the ephod. That was the characteristic of the priest, the ephod. And attached to the ephod upon his breast, there are 12 beautiful stones, variegated colors, with the individual names of the tribes of the children of Israel upon his breast. The first one was Reuben, and the last one was Benjamin. The first one is, behold a son, and the last one is the son, the one who represents the Lord Jesus, Benjamin, the last one, and both of them bringing before us the work of the Son of God, and also that we are brought into the family. Behold a son, and then the son of my right hand at the end. Now those names upon the breast represent you and me. And as Aaron went into the presence of God, those beautiful stones scintillated with the light of the Shekinah glory as he went inside. And every name was perfectly represented there. And then upon his shoulders, six on the one shoulder, six on the other shoulder, completely encased in gold. Now this is the work of representation. This is the phase of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus according to the pattern of Aaron. And I think that this is the teaching of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Some would say that altogether today, the work of Christ as a priest is after the order of Melchizedek. But I think that the Epistle of the Hebrews makes it plain that there's both. First of all, after the pattern of Aaron, and then secondly, after the order of Melchizedek. The one who has gone up today, he represents us before God in a threefold way. First of all, he's our advocate. And then he is our intercessor. And then he is our high priest. Now, as the advocate, he takes care of our sins. When we sin against God, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then he's the intercessor. He takes care of our supplications. And when we pray, we have a paraclete, not only in our hearts, the Holy Spirit, to help us to pray, but we have another paraclete. That is the Lord Jesus himself at God's right hand, and he takes care of our supplications. And then we have a high priest. Who cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but is in all points tempted like as we are, apart from sin, and is able to succor the people of God in their sorrows and their difficulties here below. My dear friends, tonight, the priesthood of Christ is one of the most beautiful, beautiful pictures in the Word of God. He is a priest at God's right hand today in this threefold way. First of all, our advocate, and then our intercessor, and then our high priest, and is able to sympathize and succor the people of God on all our difficulties and problems here below. But one day he's coming back. And just as he saw the disciples there in the little boat, He came back again, and he walks on the water. Now, I know that some of my good brethren will take this passage and refer it to the days of tribulation. I wouldn't have any argument against that at all. I think you can apply it in both ways. He's coming back for you and for me. I'm awfully thankful that it could happen tonight. I don't believe that we'll see the tribulation. I'm as certain as I can be that we'll never see the great tribulation. This is something that's reserved for in a coming day after Christ comes for his church and we're lifted out of it. I think both the typical teaching in the Old Testament and the doctrinal teaching in the New makes it perfectly plain that we will not go into that tribulation. But you can apply it in both ways. He's coming, and that gives us so much difficulty and problems today. He'll come and he'll have it beneath his feet. And the little boat in which we are today will be immediately at the shore. And then there's the individual walk of faith. You know, it's a wonderful thing to step out on the water in simple faith and trust in God. Now, some people would take this and apply it entirely to a missionary or to a preacher. They talk about so-and-so living by faith. My dear friends, a businessman in business life today, he has to walk by faith just like any missionary. I don't think we can make any distinction whatever. Because there's many a man today with a good conscience serves God behind a counter or in an office or in a bank. And I believe he's just as much serving God there as any man that goes 6,000 miles away. That is, if he's in the will of God. That is the will of God for many of God's dear people. But you know, the life that we live down here, we walk by faith and not by sight. And just like poor Peter, as he stepped out, he said, "Lord, save me," when he started to sing. He got his eyes off the Lord and he was looking at the surroundings. And he started to sing, but the Lord gripped him. And he said, "Wherefore didst thou doubt, O thou of little faith?" Did you ever get to the last crust in the house? Or the last meal in the barrel? Well, you know, many times God's people in different parts of the world, they get to that extremity. But even at that extremity, I believe that the Lord come in and grasp us by the hand and again take us to himself and encourage our hearts by appearing to us. And then we read that they were at the shore. Oh, what a day it will be when earth is past and life is over. And as Alexander McLaren, in one of his lovely expositions of this passage, he said this, what a day it will be, he said, when we get to the heavenly shore and we'll sit on the seaside and dry out our wet clothes in the sunshine. That was the way he put it. I think that was lovely. Oh, the sunshine of God's presence. When we get over there, we'll be able to look back at the storm and we'll say, well, the Lord was with us and he was able to take care of us in every difficulty of life. Oh, may God comfort our hearts tonight. And again, I just want to say, there's a man on the throne. A man in the glory. And he's able to sympathize and succor God's dear people in every eventuality of life, no matter what it may be. May God help us to trust in him until he comes back again for his name's sake. And shall we pray?